We are back in the book of Jude, and if you remember, Jude has been pushing us, stirring us, convicting us to be able to be courageous and recognize maybe people that have crept in secretly and are having an impact on maybe our marriages. It could be on our churches, and he's dealing with a church that had men that came in, of course. And we're going to get to that and kind of continue working our way through. We're going to pick up in verse 8. But I wanted to redeem my earlier comments about the seniors retreat. We did have a really good time, and there are some wonderful people down there. One of the highlights was Sabbath afternoon, we had a time of prayer, and John Howell told me, he said, well, last year it was like a three-hour prayer service, but I think I've got it streamlined now. We're going to be able to pray for more people. But it was a sweet, wonderful time. It was still, I think, about 2.5 hours or so of prayer. But you just don't realize what people are going through, the battles they're waging, the things that are coming at them, the struggles that they're having in so many different ways. And so not only there at the senior camp, but here among us. And so encourage you to be sensitive to your brothers and sisters. Be ready to pray for them and encourage them as well. So Jude, verse 8, we'll pick that up there again. It says, likewise also these dreamers defile the flesh. They reject authority and they speak evil of dignitaries. And of course, the likewise ought to be noted because it's referring back to these same men that he was talking about back in verse 4 and all the way through, really. These men that had crept in unaware and were bringing compromise to the people of God and the church. These dreamers, isn't that an interesting term, these dreamers? And the thought is that maybe either they were using their dreams to exalt themselves and saying that God is speaking to them directly, and or they were using these new revelations in a way that was compromising doctrine, but it was giving their using it as dreams. It was giving them some validity, even when what they were sharing may have went against the Word of God and other things that had been taught to the people. And so, I think it's important that we don't fall into either camp. One, that we just accept all dreams and prophetic words uncritically. I think no matter when someone says, I have a word from the Lord, God has told me this, I think God wants us to do this, we always have to, of course, make sure that what they're saying is matching up to the Word of God. The Word of God reigns supreme. The other ditch, of course, is just rejecting all things that people might say, and surely God does move upon His people, and He does share things with them, and we need to hear people out and look at that to see if it lines up with the Word of God. And we've talked about this before, but you've heard some of these things, haven't you? Where maybe you're having a Bible study or a discussion, and somebody says, "Well, God told me," and they lay it out, or "God revealed this to me. I prayed about this, and I just feel like God wants me to. God gave me a vision. God revealed this in a dream to me." And sometimes there are people that use, and I think maybe these men were using this, they're using that to kind of end the discussion, right? Micah, God told me. End of discussion. I'm right, you're wrong, right? Because God told me. That's kind of the feeling that some people portray when we're talking with them, of course, and that is dangerous ground to be on, both for the giver and the receiver. We have to be very careful, I guess. If we feel like God is giving us something, we got to handle that very carefully. We have to make sure that it lines up with the Word and has confirmation there and so forth. So these dreamers, and this word dreamer is not the word, I think it's onar, the typical dream that we would have, but this word is actually used in the New Testament only one other time, in Acts 2, when Peter is preaching and he quotes Joel 2, and I want to read that to you because it's the same word, the only word again used in the New Testament, the same one, Acts 2:17, "And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, your sons, your daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And so there's that word. And so that word is a special word in the sense that it's those dreams are to be seen as received from God, to be a revelation of sorts. And so given to someone in a secret way, in a sense. But of course, again, we have to be careful, because those, if it's not from God, those can be used in a myriad of ways and cause all kinds of problems within God's church. And oftentimes, these dreamers were probably doing this to give themselves supreme authority. They were at the same time, of course, rejecting God's word as well, and basing these lies, these things, kind of on their own delusions, really. And here's maybe the practical application of that for us, or one anyway, is what about us? You know, how might we subtly use the name or character of a God, a character of our God, in kind of a careless way or a manipulative way? Think back on your life and your discussions with people. Have you ever somehow used God's character or name in a way that maybe you ought not to have? And I think we need to be very, very careful, and very careful that God is and His Word is our supreme authority. We cannot make ourselves, our feelings, or our knowledge, or our perceptions, or our conclusions the authority. They are not. In fact, that is really an idolatrous thing. So I think we all have to be careful. What does God think about these men, these type of men that had crept in, that Jude was talking about, that was causing all kinds of compromise in the churches? Here's a couple texts that I want us to, we'll go through them pretty quickly. But I think we'll have them on the screen. The first one's Deuteronomy 13, and we'll read verses 1 through 5. I think it's on two PowerPoints. If there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes to pass, of which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods, little g, which you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or the dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Isn't that interesting that God is using that as a test? Who will we listen to? Who will we give authority to? Verse 4, you shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments, obey his voice. You shall serve him and hold fast to him. But the prophet or the dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he has spoken in order to turn you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of bondage, to entice you away in the way in which the Lord your God had commanded you to walk. So you shall put away the evil from your midst. And then another passage that I think is just striking, as we just kind of get the feeling of God towards men like this. This is Jeremiah 23. We'll start with verse 25. It says, I have heard what the prophets have said, who prophesy lies in my name, God says. Then they say, I have dreamed, I have dreamed. How long, how will all this be in the heart of the prophets who prophesy lies? Indeed, they are prophets of deceit of their own heart, who try and make my people forget my name by their dreams, which everyone tells his neighbor, as their fathers forgot my name for Baal. The prophet who has a dream, let him tell a dream, and he who has my word, let him speak my word faithfully. What is the chaff to the wheat, says the Lord? Verse 29, is not my word like a fire, says the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks rocks into pieces? Therefore, behold, I am against the prophet, says the Lord, who steals my words, everyone from his neighbor. Behold, I am against the prophets, says the Lord, who uses their tongues and says, he says, behold, I am against those who prophesy against false dreams, says the Lord, and tell them and cause my people to err by their lies and by their recklessness. Yet I did not send them or command them. Therefore, they shall not profit this people at all, says the Lord. Okay, so you kind of get a context, a little bit of maybe what God feels about these type of men. Back in Jude 1:8, remember, likewise, these dreamers. The next thing he says, these dreamers defile the flesh. And this is one of the themes as we go through Jude and many other passages, that sexual immorality is tied in often to the false teachers and the apostates and so forth. They have given themselves over to the flesh, and of course that shows itself in many ways, and one of the primary ways, it seems, is sexual immorality. So, to defile the flesh, they may have been using their dreams to sway people, manipulate people into licentiousness, into sexual practices that are clearly not of God. So Jude is accusing them here of this sexuality, the sinful sexuality, and teaching them and maybe involving other people and so forth. Now, how as we think about, this seems to be a key factor for Jude. It's a key factor, defiling the flesh, the sexual immorality. It's a key factor throughout God's Word, a lot of it in the New Testament. And I want to share, I saw this study presented, and I thought it was striking. I thought it was interesting. This first one, it's an LGBTQ pride study from 2023, secular study, and I think it starts in... we'll look at this in just a moment. Before we go to that next slide, one of the things in this study was they looked at millennials aged 27 to 42, 10% identified as LGBTQ or whatever. Generation Z, ages 11 to 26, 18% identified as LGBTQ or whatever. Okay, and then this next slide is a study that was done through Brown University, and these are self-identification stats. So they would ask students these questions, and this is how they answered. So students were polled at Brown University. One of the things, you may not be able to see this slide real well, not good quality, but as you see, it started in 2010 all the way up to 2023. Slowly over time, you see an erosion of a lot of things, primarily the purple on the bottom. And that indicates that by 2023, 40% of those going to Brown University no longer identified as heterosexual. 40%. That should shake us a bit, right? We know that culture is applying so much pressure on our young, pushing them, empowering them, endorsing them in this area, celebrating them if they choose, manipulating them, and so on. And so some of these things you don't see. It's been going on for quite some time, but now it's starting to show up huge changes. And one of the things, if you get a chance, there now are, just in the last couple years, some really interesting documentaries. There have been so many young people that have been manipulated into changing their gender, and it was just absolutely devastating to them, and they're trying to change back, but they are being interviewed, and they talk about how all this happened and what it did to them, and the scars emotionally, spiritually, physically, they have all that they went through. And if you get there's several really, really good ones out there right now. If you get a chance to listen to some of those and hear their story, it is so grieving. It is absolutely heartbreaking what has been done to these young people. But the thing to note is all those things, again, that have been happening in the culture, they are finding ways to creep and slide into our churches and our families and into the minds and hearts of our children. And so we have to, more than ever, and I know we've been raising this flag, but we need to do it, continue to do it, and raise it higher and higher. This whole series that we went through in the downstairs adult class that's coming to a close has been on we will not be silent, right? We must stay strong. We must stand tall. We must heed the word of God. We must hold his word, his design, his truth. We must hold it high. And the beauty of it, the beauty of God's design, one man and one woman. So many churches have compromised. And I talked about this a few weeks ago, just hinted at it really. I want to show you a slide of some major denominations. These are just a few. There's a lot of big churches that would fall into this category but aren't listed here. But let's just look at these. There's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, I think there's 7. So Christian Church Disciples of Christ, all these churches have sanctioned same-sex marriage. Okay, that first church, their denomination has, in America, 3,700 churches. The United Church of Christ, 4,700 churches. The Episcopal Church, 7,200 churches. The Presbyterian Church, USA, 8,700 churches. Evangelical Lutheran Church of America, 8,900 churches. United Methodist, 28,000 churches. Add it up, 61,200 churches. Now do the math on how many people that represent that have been influenced and manipulated into believing something to be true that's not, and the devastation of that and how it's spreading. We need to be very aware and very, very alert. If you walked into the United Church of Christ to visit, you might be greeted with this as a poster or maybe as a flag. I think we've got that up there. On the left there, it says what? God is still speaking, and you may not be able to read this real well, but it says, never place a period where God has placed a comma, and of course it ties in with what's on the left, and as you read through all of what they're saying, is they're saying, we feel like God has given a lot of commas, and we have prerogative to interpret that and add to God's word. And I think it's just, it's heartbreaking. We have to say, no, God says, you know, thou shalt not kill, period. Right? Thou shalt not murder, period. Thou shalt not commit adultery, period. It's not a comma. God does not change. And God, is God still speaking to us today? Yes. His spirit speaks to us. And if we are in tune with him and we're walking in the spirit, not in the flesh, yes. But God is not speaking in such a way that would conflict with his truth in any way, shape, or his design for men and women and marriage and any other facet that you might raise. And so I think we have to be aware. And downstairs, some of the questions in class were regarding homosexuality. So what do we do? How do we come alongside them? How do we help them to see the beauty of God's design, the blessing of God's design, and how do we help them to come out of this misunderstanding that we have? And that is the question indeed, is it not? I would say that we have a tremendous, incredible amount of work to do to understand that area of sin, to be able to love people that are caught up in that area of sin, and to be able to help them break free, be set free from that area of sin. So we have much work to do, certainly. But certain men, Jude says, have crept into the church, and they're saying, we have a comma, we have a new revelation, we have the fullness of God's truth to share with you. There's more. God is still speaking today, but they're saying all that in a very deceptive, dishonest way that portrays untruth. So And here's something that I think I would like you to struggle with a bit. We are, I think in America and around the world even, we are so very soaked in sexual immorality. It is so pervasive in our culture. And as you look at some of the things that are said in regards to that and how God has reacted to that area of sin and depravity, it would seem that it's almost a barometer, if you will, of God's judgment. And if it is, if that is right, then I think, at least as a nation, and maybe even beyond, God's judgment will come upon us. You know, the days of Sodom, and you read through there, and then you look at some of the things that are happening in our schools and our public libraries all over the place, the sexual education that's being taught to children at a very, very young age. It's wickedness. It's wickedness. There's no other word for it. But how do we deal with that? These certain men that have crept into our culture, but are also creeping in to the churches. We all struggle in so many different ways, don't we? And in the sexual arena as well, most believers struggle there in some form or fashion. I want to read to you, this is, just listen closely. This is 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11. It says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous, will not inherit the kingdom of God," right? "Don't be deceived, neither fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals or sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetousness, nor drunkards, or revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." And then he says, "And such were some of you," right? And such were probably all of us in some way. "Such were some of you. But, if you're in Christ, but you were washed and you were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." And so, you know, by the grace of God, we have been saved and forgiven from all of that. But I think we have to be honest and say we still, though we're not maybe practicing those things, we're struggling with those things. And it should, our burden should be to these people that are caught up in homosexuality is leading them to the truth and the life of Christ, that they might be washed, that they might be sanctified, that they might be justified in the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. This is Colossians 3:5. He says, "Therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanliness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry." You know, as you go through many of these passages, you'll find that the core of a lot of the things that are addressed have a sexual tone, a sexual nature to them. And I think, again, we need to be alert to that. It says, verse 6, "Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them." So I love that. The wrath of God is coming, and so it should create a fire in our bosom to share the gospel and help people out of that. But at the same time, humbly realizing that we ourselves, we once walked in some of those things. We used to live in some of those things. But hopefully, prayerfully, we now walk in the Spirit of God. Okay, kind of driving this home a little bit, and these are old statistics. But as we think about the pervasive nature of sexual immorality and how it plagues so many areas of our culture and how it's talked about so much in the Word of God, I wanted to mention these stats to you. I read these. These are old, 2006. It says, in 2006, the revenues estimated for all sex-related entertainment was just under $13 billion in the U.S. Just in the U.S. 68% of divorce cases involved one party meeting another lover on the internet. 56% of divorce cases involved one party having an obsessive interest or practice in pornographic websites. And then let's take it to the church, and this ought to grab us as well, right? 1 in 5 youth pastors, 1 in 7 senior pastors use porn on a regular basis and are currently struggling. Well, that's more than 50,000 U.S. church leaders. That's what that figures out to be. 43% of senior pastors and youth pastors say they have struggled with pornography in the past. 64% of Christian men, 15% of Christian women say they have watched porn at least once a month. And then, so what are we doing? What are we doing? If that's the case, what are we doing? Only 7% of pastors report that their church has a ministry program for helping those struggling with porn. Okay? So we have to ask ourselves, you know, how has this sexually deviant culture affected me, my mind, my heart, my spouse, my kids, my church? How is this affecting us? How deeply has this penetrated us? And what will we do about it? What will we do about it? And ultimately, in what way has lust become my Lord? Because that's the bottom line, isn't it? That's the idolatry of it. Jude 1:8. So they were dreamers that defiled the flesh. We've covered that. They rejected authority. They spoke evil of dignitaries. So rejecting authority, there's some debate about what that meant, what these guys were doing. Had they rejected just the authority of God and His Word? Had they, was that coupled with probably rejecting the Lordship of Jesus Christ? And then were there other God-ordained authority structures that God had put in place that they also were rejecting? What about this? And it seems to be tied in also to speaking evil of dignitaries. Who were these dignitaries? We'll read a text here that helps us understand that. But as we see these gentlemen that had crept in and were causing all kinds of chaos and compromise, there is a clearly there is a pride and an arrogance within them, a huge lack of humility. So I want to read to you, as we think about these dignitaries and who they were. This is 2 Peter 2 and verse 10, and it says, "And especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanliness and despise authority, they are presumptuous, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries, whereas angels who are greater in power and might do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord." So these seem to be spiritual beings, angels, these dignitaries. And what was happening here? It seems, you know, one would expect that if you want to call it the stronger or the good angels would feel free to criticize the fallen angels. But it seems, as we look at some of these interesting scriptures, that God had instructed them not even to do that. That they, God has created everything, and there's a sense of, I wouldn't use the word reverence per se, but a recognition that humbly we do not have the authority that we sometimes take on to confront the demonic realm. Sometimes we walk over the line and go places that we should not. But so great was the pride of these slanderers that it really knew no bounds. And they were either using the demonic realm to give them status, or they were even maybe confronting that realm in such a way that they had no right to do. And maybe you've been in situations where it seems like believers get a little too fast and furious with what they say and how they would address the demonic realm. It would seem to me sometimes they have moved into a place where they feel they have almost an absolute authority to command the demonic realm. And they're talking in such a way where it almost seems that God is left out of the equation, that it's them. I demand you do this and you do that. You know, you do this. And they may even say in the name of Jesus, but still there's a sense of almost pride or idolatry in them. And I just want to caution us to be very, very careful that it is God who reserves the right to confront the demonic realm. And anything that we do in spiritual battle must come under His umbrella of covering and power. And if we think we can step outside of that and do something on their own, we are sadly mistaken. This is Jude verse 9. It says, "Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses," such an interesting text, "dared not to bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke you." Isn't that interesting? And I think that's maybe some criteria for us as we do spiritual battle and so forth. We are to walk in power, yes, but we're also to walk in humility. Because our power comes through a reigning Jesus Christ, an indwelling of God's Spirit. And if we're stepping out from that, we're in trouble. So it's not for us just to order Satan and his demons. You know, it's truly, at the end of the day, that's God's job. The battle belongs to the Lord. And by the way, Satan is not intimidated by you. Do you realize that? He's intimidated by God. He's intimidated by the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the way it should be. Look at verse 10. "But these speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts in these things, they corrupt themselves." So they may have not only been pridefully confronting angels, but even claiming, again, I mentioned this earlier, some kind of revelation from them, elevating themselves, and then teaching the people that they were somehow enlightened or had new revelation because of that. But the reality is they knew very little but claimed so very much. Prideful men. And finally, in verse 11, he says, "Woe to them." And I always want to take note. When the word says woe, wake up, right? "Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain. They have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah." Now we've watched Jude as he's went through and revealed these gentlemen. He's used some really interesting things that have happened in the Old Testament. We've seen quite a bit of that already. And again, he's looking at some things that have happened to confront these current apostates, these current false teachers. And so, and of course, Cain, Balaam, and Korah. So I just want to, you know, if you haven't read these stories, go back and review them again so you may even get a fuller sense of what Jude is talking about here, but we'll summarize greatly. The way of Cain. So the way of Cain maybe could be summed up with he is religious but disobedient. He has a religion but without a saving faith. Cain had a real heart issue. That was the issue. It would seem that he understood what was to be brought, I believe, a blood sacrifice, and he chose to do something else, do something different, do what he, maybe what was convenient for him or what he thought was best. So he, in a way, was creating his own religion, way of doing things, but the heart, the foundation of that was a horrible heart condition that ended with the murder of his brother, of course. So he had this unrepentant sin. And like all of us, when we have unrepentant sin, it begins to affect us and infiltrates all parts of our psyche, our mind, our spirit, our lives. It's so important, so critical that we are people of repentance, that are so in tune with God's word, and we're walking so diligently in his spirit that we're able to recognize when we have strayed and where we need to cry out to God in repentance and allow him to transform, forgive us and transform us. So, you know, the question as we think about Cain might be, you know, do you have any unrepentant sin? Are there things that you still need to deal with before the Lord? And maybe you're here today and you don't actually consider yourself a believer. You go to church, but you're not really sure about the whole thing. And so maybe your repentance today is just saying, I understand that the church is talking about a God of love, and that my God has called me to be a person that would be with him throughout eternity in his eternal kingdom, and that my sin will keep me from that. It has separated me from God even now, and that the only way that I can be reconciled to this God of love is to be repentant, to recognize my sin and my need for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So if that's you, then that is your job before God today, is to repent of that. What about this heir of Balaam? That's such an interesting story. If we were to sum him up in maybe a sentence, would be that Balaam leveraged his spiritual leadership, his position, and then ended up leading a lot of other people astray, which is indicative of what Jude's talking about. That's exactly what he's saying in so many ways, that he's confronting these men that have crept in unaware. And the fleshly desire that seems to be prompting this in Balaam was his love of money. He was doing this for profit. He was a hireling, right? And so maybe for us, it's just asking ourselves, am I struggling with being covetous? Do I have a love of money? What if someone were trying to tempt me to do something that is outside the will of God, and they said they would give me this amount of money, and I said no, and they added another zero, and I said no, and they added another zero, no, and they added another. Well, they say that every man has a price, right? Do you have a price? Do you have a price? Could they give you enough money to turn from God's truth? Do you love money? It's a question that we have to ask. What about the rebellion of Korah, the third one mentioned? If we sum that up, he rebelled against God's authority by rebelling against God's given authority that Moses and Aaron had, right? He was calling them out, and basically Korah was saying, you know what? Hey, listen, you're just a man. I'm just a man. I don't have to listen to you. You know, I'm my own boss, is really what Korah was saying. But all of us, I think we can at least pridefully struggle with authority. Maybe not to the degree that Korah did, but certainly the men that Jude is talking about, this is a huge problem for them, and they seem to be attacking the authority structure of the church. Maybe we're calling out people that God had put in place to oversee that church and so forth, and we're causing all kinds of throwing down the spiritual authority, attacking those that would stand up to them, who were telling definitively the truth of God. They were being questioned and put down and so forth. So the rebellion of Korah. So let's wrap this up. What do we do with all of this? Jude is, it seems to some degree, he's making some repetitive examples. There's some overlapping and so forth, but it comes back to the church, a real challenge to the church. Certainly the church that this letter was going to, but certainly a challenge to us today, given the context in which we are living today. So Jude says, to them. And Jude says to us today, we must be alert. We must be aware. We must be watchful. We must be discerning, careful. We must be courageous to deal with the things and these type of men that have affected the culture and now are creeping into the church and bringing all these things with them. We must contend for the faith. As Jude began this letter, he called us to contend, to do battle for the faith is what that means, right? And so part of that, a big part of that, I think, is being a light. That I'm a light, my marriage is a light, my kids are a light, that we are living in such a way that shines forth the goodness and the beauty and the truth of our God and the hope of eternity and so forth. I mean, that, I think, is a big part of this battle, because those that are caught up in these lies, I think when they see that light shining so brightly, they can't help but be affected. The darkness cannot help but be invaded by the goodness and the grace of our God. And that part, in large, in that way, depends upon you. And will you walk in truth? Will you walk in the Spirit? Will you be God's people no matter what's going on? Will you stand up and confront certain men that have crept in with evil doctrine, things that are contrary to the character and the truth of God? And you have to answer that question. It's easy to say yes, but boy, when we're faced with what we will do in the moment, we have to wonder, if we're truthful, could I do that? Will I buckle? Would somebody give me enough money? What if they threaten me? What if they threaten my kids? What would I do? What would I do? Well, I don't know if we know what we do. I would hope that as we rest in the goodness and the power of God, we can be ongoingly transformed and prepared for that day. But we really don't know what we would do, do we? Last night, I don't know, it was about 5, 6 o'clock, and Kling came in the house and she said, something's horribly wrong. A woman is screaming, don't hit me with that shovel. And they're just screaming, screaming, screaming. She says, something horrible is going on. And it was coming from all the way down. Our property is fairly long, and there's another property before the main road, and it was coming up through the trees, that horrible, horrible sound. And she said, well, you know, what are you going to do? And she encouraged me to go down and see what I could do. And she was right. I needed to do that. I needed to do that. So I got my truck, and I pulled down to the end of the driveway, and I could hear this woman just screaming. And I pulled down. It's actually just a few houses down the road, not very far. And as I pulled up, I saw this young man, I don't know, 25 maybe, and he has this shovel, and he keeps coming at her, this young lady, like he's going to just take her out. Kind of a black SUV and a white Mustang, and he's screaming at her, give me the keys to the Mustang. I think the person in the black SUV had those keys. The dad is trying to pull his daughter away from this guy because, like me, he's very concerned that he is going to do great damage to his daughter with that shovel. He was very, very aggressive. So I pull up, and I rolled down my window, I pull out my phone, and I pointed, he saw me, and I pointed at him, and I yelled, you better stop, the police are on the way. I hadn't called anybody, but I was sure the dad was on his phone too, and I really felt like the dad hopefully had called, and I said that again, you know, you better stop, the police are on their way, they're going to be here. But he still was, you know, just, he wasn't going to back down. And so I debated, should I get out of the truck? Should I approach him? You know, if he would hit that girl and kill her, I don't want that on my conscience. I at least need to try. And so I'm debating, and then I hear a siren. And I look in the mirror, and here's a cloud of dust. This policeman ripping down the road. Put my flashers on, and pointed to the driveway, and he swooped in, and he jumped out of the car with his shotgun ready to go. And first he thought the dad was the guy, perpetrator, and he had the dad down. The dad says, no, it's him. And so he went over, and that guy went down, got rid of his shovel, and went down to the ground. And then there was another car, another police car, a helicopter. But, you know, you never know what we'll do in those moments, do we? It would have been easy for me to say, you know what, that's none of my business. I'm sure the police are going to handle it, honey. Let's stay inside, be safe. Let's just call the police, and it's none of our business, right? It's our business. It's our business. Trying to know what to do at the moment is difficult. But I'm telling you, we've got to stand up. We're living in an age where people are being destroyed. The enemy is threatening our young, our old. Great strides have been made. Devastation has been had. And we can't sit in our home and hope somebody else will do the job. We have to get out, walk down the street, and do all that we can. Now, I don't know what that always will be, but we have to cry out to God and hear his call and be obedient to him, right? Will you bow with me? Heavenly Father, I am so thankful that you are my God. So thankful that you're a God of love and mercy and of justice and power. Lord, I pray that you would prepare us for the days ahead. And even, Lord, the days now, help us not to just be comfortable in our homes, but to know what's going on in our communities, in this culture. There are kids and families and marriages just being utterly destroyed. Father, help us not to be idle, but to contend for the faith. Empower us, strengthen us, give us courage by your Spirit. Help us to be your people in these times and the days ahead, we pray. Amen. God bless you. Have a good Sabbath. God be with you.